we focusing on one particular verse, but in order that we receive it in the proper context, I'd like to read the entire chapter. It's not very long. The verse that we'll examine this morning will be verse 20 in chapter 2. And as soon as everyone has arrived in chapter 2, we'll open with prayer. Let's go before the Lord. God, as we come before you, we praise you for all that you are, all that you've done for us in providing for us a Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that of no merit of our own, you've offered us this gift of salvation, this keeping us from your wrath, God, that we deserve. We're so thankful for that. And in doing so, you have loved us, and now through that we can love you back, God. I'm just so thankful for the people who are here today, the visitors and the members. I'm thankful for the body of Christ that you have given us here that we may love and exhort one another and lift each other up. I pray that this morning as we read your text, we come to a better understanding of what salvation really is and what it means to us as believers, how it is a change of lifestyle, but also what it means to serve Christ and to do that knowing that we could never earn our salvation, Lord, but that you've given it to us despite all of the wicked deeds that we have done against you. God, I'm thankful so much for this. It is the entire existence of us that we may be saved and that we may glorify Christ. I pray that we think of Christ all day long, that the things of the world be set aside today, and that your Spirit minister to us the truth that you have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we'll begin by reading chapter 2. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I revealed what I have once destroyed, I proved myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The verse that we'll look at this morning is the last verse, or next to the last verse, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we look at this text, there's something I think we should realize, that when Paul addresses this, many times Paul will address a group of people, he'll address a church or a group of believers, but Paul writes of salvation in verse 20 and being crucified with Christ. He writes it from a personal perspective, and I believe he does so because we should realize that salvation is something that is personal. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, though he did die for a group of many people, he died for you and I. He thought of you and I personally. He died for the individual sin. He died for each and every one who would repent and believe in his name. So I think as we look at the text, we should realize that Paul writes this from his own perspective, because salvation is a personal truth, a personal reality for the believer. It comes on an individual level. So when Paul writes in this passage, we know that the original audience, the original recipients, are those churches that are in Galatia. These are the churches founded by Paul and his ministry that is described in Acts chapter 13 and 14. It's his ministry amongst the Gentiles. As we look into the verse, we'll see the fruit of the Word of God. We'll see what it means to be saved. This verse can stand alone for the believer to accurately depict salvation and what it means to truly be saved. This is God's Word. It's divinely inspired, written by men, but divinely inspired of God, and it's His holy truth. And when we look at this portion of Scripture, we'll see that it is doctrinally rich. It's a doctrinally rich portion of Scripture. It describes several things that are true of salvation. There are several points of soteriology, that is, salvation truth, that we can glean from and understand in a more finite way than maybe we've ever understood before. There's things that we may take away this morning of salvation by Paul's verse 20 that maybe we didn't understand in the past. Maybe we didn't get a full grasp. But I believe Paul writes this so that we may understand, so that we may come to a better understanding of what it means to be saved and the lifestyle change that comes with it, but also what must occur and how that it is a legal transaction that has happened individually on behalf of the sinner. Within this tiny verse, we can come to a whole understanding of salvation and an understanding of the theological, concise depiction that Paul has set before us, dealing with justification and sanctification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus. We'll start by looking at the first portion where it says, I am crucified with Christ. As Paul addresses the churches in Galatia, as he addresses the reader here, he does so by speaking of salvation and of justification. He says, I am crucified with Christ. He makes this initial truth known. Paul tells us that he has been crucified with Christ. This is a seemingly paradoxical statement, a statement of oxymoronic existence, because we know that Paul was not, in fact, physically crucified at the time when Christ was crucified. We know this. We're given accounts. There were only three there that day, and Paul was not one of them. He wasn't physically crucified with Christ. But the statement that he makes looks much deeper into the crucifixion. It looks past the physical portions of the crucifixion. It looks into what spiritually became of the crucifixion of Christ. His account is not of a physical death by crucifixion on Paul's behalf, though it was Christ did physically die. Paul didn't, but rather he speaks of a spiritual life that is brought forth from his death to sin, which occurs in Christ. This death of sin leads to regeneration. It's regeneration which is brought along by grace through faith in the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, and by his physical death. This is the punishment, being the full wrath of God, crushing Jesus on the tree, providing the sacrificial lamb, which is Jesus, as a propitiation for sins. And in this instance, Paul sins. That's why he writes about it from a personal perspective. It's also true for us. When we read this morning, we can see that if we're truly regenerate believers, we can take the place of Paul. Paul writes about us as well. We also are crucified with Christ if we're truly regenerate, if we're truly born again of water and of the Spirit, if we've received this gift. I think that's why it's important for us to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith, because we must be in the faith. We must truly believe wholly in the person and work of Jesus Christ if we're to partake in this benefit and the reward of being in Christ. Paul uses this term several times throughout his epistles, many, many times, to describe the believer. He describes them as in Christ. Once Peter even uses it, but it's something that we see. It's Paul's go-to statement when he describes a believer. A believer is in Christ. This is what he says. This divinely inspired series of words communicates a complete understanding of the limited substitutionary atonement provided by Jesus at Calvary. Through Paul's epistles, we understand the implications of being regenerate in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're given a glimpse at what true faith looks like by this verse. It describes for us what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be crucified with Christ, and then also to live in Christ. We're given a glimpse at what real faith, what obedience to Christ will look like. And I encourage all of us to look at ourselves according to how Paul writes and see if this is true. If we're to say that we're saved, if we say that we have this salvation provided by Jesus Christ, does our life mirror what Paul is describing in verse 20? He's telling us that there will be this fellowship with the Savior, and that trusting in Him and having this faith leads to complete change of lifestyle, a change of heart and mind, and a change of will, and we're conformed to the image of God's Son. You see, when Paul says that he's crucified with Christ, he's telling us that the law has no other claim on his life. As far as the law is concerned, Paul is dead. Paul was a slave to sin, but now, in his crucifixion of his sin that was imputed to Christ on Calvary, he is now a slave to righteousness. His master is no longer sin, but his master is Christ Jesus, the one who's redeemed him. Christ has taken the punishment, he's paid the price, and now he owns the life of Paul, and he owns the life of you as a believer. You've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. When Paul says that he's crucified, he's saying that he has died. He's not saying physically, but he's saying he's died to the life of sin, where he was bound to sin. He was in bondage to sin. He's saying that the law has required punishment for sin because a just and holy God requires that sin be rewarded, that iniquities be visited, and he does so by death. He's promised that. In the day that you eat of the fruit, dying you shall die. That's what he said. And so we know that since Adam, there's the fall of man, and that sin will be rewarded with death. And that at that death, If you're unregenerate, you will face the wrath of God. But there is a way. He's provided a way to escape that wrath, and that's Jesus Christ. And we must have faith in Him. We must turn from our sin, repent, believe wholly in the work and person of Jesus Christ. We're made a new creature. We serve Him. We glorify Christ in all that we do. So there's the complete life change, because we don't have the same old life. We're not the same old person. We're this new creature. And now we're given a life through Christ. Death has no sting. It does not. The victor over us as believers. We know from Romans chapter 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Paul knows this. That's why he writes what he does in Galatians. And he rejoices in Christ because he knows that he has been spared. He knows that Christ is his only hope. He's the only hope that we have. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. According to the will of God, Jesus Christ comes, redeems those who believe and repent in him. He gives himself willingly for our sins. This is what this crucifixion that Paul speaks of is about. It's about man dying to sin. It's about being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The law requires death. We know that from reading the scriptures. It requires death, and now as a believer, our debt is paid as our sin is imputed onto Christ. Now the law is fulfilled because a death has been given in our place. It's paid for with the shed blood of the only perfect man to ever live. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking here of justification. Because of Jesus' death, Paul has been justified. Paul is justified. The law has received its requirement of sin. The law requires that sin be met with death, and it has done so through Jesus Christ on behalf of the believer. It's paid for. Believers are justified. When Paul says he's crucified with Christ, he's saying, the me that I once was, the sinful, iniquitous flesh to which I was a slave, it's now imputed to Christ. That sin is imputed to Christ. It's given to him, and he bears it, and he goes to the cross with it, and it dies with him on the cross. And now that he has suffered the full measure, the full wrath of God that was due to me for the sins that I've committed against the holy and just God, now because Christ has done that, my debt is settled. This is the limited substitutionary atonement provided by Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's limited until to the effect that it's only for those who believe and repent. It's substitutionary because when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die because he was sinful. He didn't die because the law required him to die for sin. He knew no sin. He became sin for us. He's saying that the law is fulfilled because Christ died in our place. He died as your substitute. He died as your proxy. That's limited substitutionary atonement. This atonement, we must be careful, because even in the modern church, they teach many things that will atone for sin, one of those being works. You see, the atonement for sin is not measured by the blood of animal sacrifices. It's not measured by church attendance. It's not measured by our tithings or our offerings that we give to the church. It's certainly not measured by the works of men. It's not measured by the works that we do and we claim to be for God. The only true atonement for sin is measured by every last drop of the cup of wrath that Jesus drank down, measured by every drop of blood that Jesus shed on Calvary. That's the only atonement for sin. That is the only way that you will escape God's wrath. It's to be what Paul describes as in Christ. You must be crucified with Christ. Your sin has to die with Christ on the cross. This blood is required of vile sinners like you and I. Why? Because we have sinned against a just and holy God. And we don't understand that as the unregenerate person. That's why we must hear the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to save. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. Now we realize, hey, the person we thought we're not so bad because we're comparing ourselves to the world, but God is going to compare us to perfectness. And that's the perfect person of Jesus Christ. So now we see through the gospel that we are this wicked, iniquitous person, that we do deserve the wrath of God, and there's nothing that we can do, because if there was something that we could do, there would be no Savior. But there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, and He lives, and He's died for you. He's been crucified. And if you believe in Him and you've repented of your sins and you've turned, your sin has been imputed onto Him, and it has died with Him on the cross. There's something else that we should be careful of in the modern evangelical church. When we ask people who Jesus is, you can go to 10 different churches and you may get 10 different answers. But I tell you, Jesus is who He says He is in the Bible. We must believe every word of it, because some people will tell you that Jesus is just an example. Dangerous. It's dangerous to believe that Jesus is just an example. And I'm going to tell you why. Flee from these people who tell you that Jesus is just a good example, because that is not what Jesus is. It's not what He was. An example can never atone for your sin. Jesus is an example. An example will not suffice. An example cannot take place of what is required, because an example, by its very definition, is just an illustration of what is needed. Jesus Christ is not an illustration. He is exactly what is needed. He is the only thing that can suffice. He is the only sacrifice that will atone for the sin of men.
That's right.
If Christ is just an example, as some would have you to believe, then think about this. Then there still remains a sacrifice on your behalf. A sacrifice must come on your behalf. If Jesus was just an example, something else must come and take the place of your sin. Something else must come and atone for the sin that you've committed against God. Jesus is not an example. He paid for your sin. If He is an example, then there still remains that need for a sacrifice. And this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that you cannot afford to pay. You cannot afford. You're spiritually bankrupt. And as a man, you cannot afford to pay for your sin. You say, well, what if I'm not a Christian? Well, here's how your sin's paid for. You still can't pay, because you'll be sent to an eternity in hell to face God's wrath. It's an eternity because no amount of time served could ever atone for your sin. And no amount of torment there could ever pay for your sin. It's a debt that you cannot pay. And Jesus is not an example. He is the sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice. He is what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were foreshadowing. He's the sacrificial Lamb of God. He is what is required as the fulfillment on behalf of the debt that you incurred to sin. Look what comes with the imputation of our sin upon Christ, and His righteousness being imputed back to us. In Romans chapter 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul's telling us that the old sinful flesh is made dead with Christ's sacrifice, and now Paul lives. This is the same for you and I. Our old sinful flesh, if we've believed in Christ and we've repented of our sins and we believe wholly in who He is and what He has done, then we know that our sinful flesh has died with Christ, and now, since He is resurrected, we are resurrected. We live. We're promised an eternal life. Paul's saying that. He now has eternal life. He's now positionally righteous in the sight of God. God doesn't look at Paul and say, well, you've done a lot of good things. You've been persecuted in My name. You've gone out and proclaimed Me. You've done without. You're coming to heaven. That's not what he says. He says, you're righteous because you're in my Son, Jesus Christ. You're righteous because your sins have been crucified with Jesus. The physical death of Christ has brought about the spiritual life of the believer. That's true for each and every one of us that believe and have repented and are born again. We're made alive in Christ. The man who was walking according to the flesh, he was physically living, but he was spiritually dead. That's what Paul is saying. And now because of the wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh dying brings about spiritual living. We're made alive in Christ as believers. As Paul talks about believers, he's telling us that they're justified, and later on in the verse he tells us they live by faith, and here are some verses that deal with justification and faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just, those are those who are justified, shall live by faith. What we're told there is those who are justified by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, they live by faith. Romans 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. Galatians chapter 3 and earlier in chapter 2 that we read, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What's being told here? If you're justified by Christ, you now live by faith. It's not an option. It's an evidence. It's not even a requirement. It's an evidence. Because you can't live by faith to be justified. But once you are justified, there is evidence because you live by faith. That's what the Word of God tells us. Who are the just? Who are those who are justified? We're told here that the just are the ones who live by faith. Our text says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's telling us several things there. He's been crucified, his sins died with Christ. But when he says, I live by faith, he lives by faith in who? He's talking about Jesus, but he defines him. He defines him in his deity. He says, he's the Son of God. That's where Paul's faith is placed. And he loved me and gave himself up for me. Willingly he did so. Willingly he stood as proxy for you and I. The ones who are just, they're the ones who have placed their faith in Jesus. We aren't talking about people who just come to church on Sunday. We're not talking about people who come up and play music or they're members of the choir. We're not talking about being part of various programs within the church. While those things are good, they also should not be works that are required. They're evidences of living by faith. And we're talking about regeneratively born again Christians who place their faith in Jesus Christ. They say, our faith is in Jesus. We know that His death is sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And in doing so, what we see described of Paul here, but also many times throughout the Bible, and not just by Paul, but by everyone who proclaims the word of Jesus Christ, that you have to have forsaken your sin. You have to turn your back on the world, and now you're looking forever upon Christ because He's your Redeemer. He's the only way that you've escaped the wrath of God. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The good deeds didn't get him there, but Jesus Christ died for his people, his bride. That's what's being described in Titus chapter 2. They're zealous to do his work, but also the first part tells us that they deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That's what it means to die to sin. It's what it means to be crucified with Christ. That is what's crucified, that sinful desire, the sinful desires of the flesh. He gave himself up willingly for his people. Ephesians chapter 1, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave himself as head over all things to the church. It's not a building, that's the people. Those who he's redeemed. And it says this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to remember that. It says, which is his body. Remember that, his body. We're going to address that a little later. These are the just. These are those who live by faith. This is what Paul is making claim to in the first part of this verse. Crucified with Christ, the old flesh has died to the law, and now he lives in Christ. By what? By grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The just shall live. Paul has said that his transgressions are blotted out. That's the point that he's making in this verse. His transgressions are blotted out, and he has been forgiven. And now he has this present possession given to him by God through Jesus Christ. It's eternal life because his sins were crucified with Christ. He no longer walks in darkness, but he walks in the light, which is Christ Jesus. We know that he's the light. Sunday school, John, we've been going over it for a year. We know that he is the light. He is the essential light from which all other lights are derived. Paul walks now not in darkness, but he walks in this light, the light of the world. This has got to be a reality for every regenerate person, every born-again Christian. This is a reality that we repent and believe. We no longer walk in darkness, but we walk in light. And we must believe every word that is in this library of books, divinely inspired of God. This is his word. This is the ultimate authority to the Christian. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is that every word. This is the word that Paul proclaims this morning in Galatians as we read. Christ's death brings about our death to sin. That's the point that he's making. We die if we are crucified with him. The part of us that dies is the part that we don't want. That's the sinful, iniquitous flesh. That's the part that dies. And his resurrection brings about our life, our new spiritual life, this new creature that we hear spoken of. The church is the bride of Christ. Now remember, I told you to remember what he said. It's his body. What do we know about the union of marriage? If we know that the church is the bride of Christ, what do we know about marriage? We know that marriage is a union given to us by God. We know that the two become one, right? Mr. and Mrs. James Ledbetter, Mr. and Mrs. Charlie Owen, Mr. and Mrs. Jimmy Turner. How are they identified? They're identified as the male, the groom, right? They become the groom. So as believers, we're no longer our own person. I'm no longer Tim. You're no longer John. We're identified as Christ, the groom. That's how we're identified. We're partakers. We benefit and share in the virtues of Christ Jesus. And there is no more I, but there is one that exists, and that is Christ. He's the only one. He's all that we have. He's all that there is, and he's the only one worth having. And so when we're crucified with Christ, we're now identified by God as Christ. We can't be our old selves. Our identity is now the groom, if we're the church. Our identity is Christ Jesus. We've died to ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and a Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." Christ is the power of God. He's the power of God to save wicked humanity. This is why we come to church. This is why we preach. This is why when we go out, we should evangelize. We should preach this message because it is what God has chosen as His power to save people from His wrath. Through the old prophets, He has warned people, "Flee from my wrath to come." This is why we preach the message of Christ crucified. This is what's important. We're telling people to die to yourselves, die to your sins, so that you may live spiritually with Christ and you may live a life eternal with your Lord and Maker in heaven. This is the only way. Paul tells us that this is the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says many will call it foolishness. We know that. If you're proclaiming the word of God, somebody's going to treat you like you're a fool. But it's okay. We know that. We're told that. We should expect these things. While they consider it foolishness, we know as believers that it's the greatest truth. The truth that we must die to our sins and cast them upon Christ at Calvary, having absolute trust that He is the all-sufficient Lamb of God. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what faith is, knowing that He is the all-sufficient Lamb of God that does take away the sin of the world. This death occurs in Christ. That's why Paul uses the statement. At His death, that's when this happens. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There's within this verse a great truth. I'll read it to you again. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There's this truth to the one who's given belief. They're released from their hatred of God. They're released from their bondage to sin. And they're given this repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will be met at a physical death with eternal life. That's what that verse is telling you. At physical death, you'll be given a life eternal in Christ. But there's a great warning in that verse that you may miss if you read over it too quickly, if you don't slow down to see what it really says. There's a great warning there. The warning is this. We must take heed of it. It ends with this. It says, "All will be made alive." But don't miss the prerequisite to that. It's a very well-emphasized prerequisite. They all mention in the beginning where it says, "So also in Christ all will be made alive." There's the warning. You must be in Christ. All will not be made alive just because they say they believe in Christ, but they have to truly be in Christ. They have to have been crucified with Christ. They have to have turned from this sin. They have to have repented. These are the things that we see. All will be made alive if they're in Christ. This is the statement that is made here in 1 Corinthians. It's a warning. It's the gospel. It's justification. You'll be made alive in Christ. You can only be justified in Christ. That's the statement that we see there. It's the truth. It's what Paul is trying to communicate when he writes, when he pens verse 20 under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. The gospel is that your sin is imputed to Christ, His righteousness is imputed to you, and it's the righteousness of not a mere man and not, certainly not, an example, just a mere example but it's the righteousness of the one true living God. He's came in the person made manifest as man, and He is the final sacrifice. He is the Son of God, being from God, for God, and to Himself, to God Himself. Only by Jesus Christ may we receive these benefits. May we receive eternal life, which is the gift to man of God for those who believe in Him. This is the only way. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. You can never do enough good things to earn a spot amongst the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why we need the justification described by Paul in this verse. You couldn't do anything. You could have an eternity on this earth to do good things, and you could never outweigh the evil that you've already done, the sin that you've already committed against God. That being said, Paul also writes this so that we can be sure of our salvation. He's telling us so that we can examine ourselves and we can make sure that we are found in the faith, because we do want to be sure. We want to be sure that we're found in God, because if we're not, we're promised this wrath. And so, if we can be sure, then that means we also can't lose our salvation. Because if you could do anything to lose your salvation, you would do it, and you already have. I can assure you. God's not going to take back His salvation, because He didn't bestow salvation to man because we earned it, but rather it's a gift of mercy and it's a gift of grace. He's not like man that He would lie, and He's not like man that He would take back something. He doesn't punish sin by taking away salvation. That's what that would be, right? It would be a punishment, taking back your salvation. That's not how God punishes sin, is it? The Bible teaches us that God punishes sin by chastening and wrath. He's not going to take back your salvation if you truly have it. His promises are true, and He's the only way that we can understand what a promise is, because He's the only one who's ever really made a promise and ever really kept a promise. 1 John chapter 5 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." This is the faith described by Paul. "Who is the one who overcomes the world," it says, "but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." That means be certain of. You can be certain that you have salvation. 1 John chapter 5. It confirms what Paul has told us this morning. The later part of the verse said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Paul says that he no longer lives, yea, Christ lives in him. This will be true for every believer, every true Christian. This is supported in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is how we know that we're a Christian. We're this new creature. This means the old you is dead. That's what Paul describes this morning. He's died and now he's alive in Christ. Essentially, everything that made you you before has been demolished. And since you were bound by sin and made up of iniquity, the only thing that can be left after you've been washed by the cleansing blood of the spotless Lamb, being Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ himself. If he truly cleanses all that is wicked and iniquitous, the only thing left is Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's telling us this morning. When he died with Christ, when he was cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, there's nothing left but Christ. That's what he's saying. This is the Christian life. It isn't a life of prosperity and riches, like you'll see if you turn on your TV. It isn't 2 days a week at church. It isn't coming by to eat a meal and have activities and plan events, because your best life cannot be now if you look forward to living an eternal life with Christ in heaven. See, here's what happens. Here's what Paul is describing. You die, Christ indwells, the Holy Spirit infills, and then God, through all these things, empowers you to live a life devoted to Christ. That's what Paul's describing. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The believer now lives by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, "For as we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how we used to walk it. The walk by sight was a walk in darkness. Why? Because we're looking, we can't see in darkness. But when we walk by faith, that's the light of Jesus Christ. We as believers no longer live by a manner that is driven by our desires and the things that we see in the sinful world around us, but rather we live by faith, not only seeing, but knowing that the promises of God exist and they've been made alive and they've been made manifest to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross. He's the only atonement for sin, which incurred a penalty so high that we could not pay it. It's a penalty so high that the Most High God had to lower Himself as a man and be obedient unto death, as we're told in Hebrews, so that such an insurmountable debt could be paid on our behalf as faithful, repentant sinners who have been converted to be believers in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes of this from such a personal perspective, because it is so personal. I promise I'm closing up. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. He goes on to say, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the message that we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If we are in Christ, as we're told so many times in the New Testament by Paul, then as he dies on the cross, we die to sin. When he lives, we live. That's a life eternal. I'll read two more things to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says this. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I made mention of this last week in Sunday school, and I want to make mention of it again. It tells us that many will enter through the wide gate where the way is broad and it leads to destruction. Paul is warning us about that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says we must be in Christ. And I'll tell you why I think he says we must be in Christ, because we're told in the latter part of verse 14 that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. It says the gate is small and the way is narrow. I'll tell you how small the gate is. Like I said, I mentioned this last week. The gate is so small that it is in the perfect shape of Jesus Christ. And if we're not in Him, we can't fit through the gate. We cannot pass. The only way for us to pass through this small gate, through this narrow path, is to be in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul means. That's what is meant for us in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We must die to sin that we may be made alive in Christ. That's our message this morning. If you would, bow your heads. Father, as we come before you, I pray that the words you have laid on my heart this morning reach ears that you will transform the minds and conform us all to the image of your Son, which is why you have written this word. God, I pray that we may live by these things and that we may examine ourselves to see that we are truly found in Christ, that we have turned from our sins and repented, because there is no other way that we can escape the wrath. And we know that we deserve it. God, we deserve your wrath. But you've provided this way for us that is Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there are people amongst us this morning who have not received the gift of eternal life, God, I pray that the truth this morning has caused them to think. God, I pray that it is not the foolishness, that it's not the stumbling block that we read about, but I pray that this morning that it is powerful to bring them to a realization that we are vile sinners and that we need Jesus Christ and that He's the only way. I pray that we think about that each morning as we rise and think about it through the day, so that our minds are always fixed upon Christ, that we may serve Him and do His work, the will for which you have created us, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.